chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. 1 Peter 5, the first four verses. The elders are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away.
Good morning. It's good to see you all today, and we want to welcome you to our services, especially if you're visiting with us. You are our honored guests, and we hope that you will come back and be with us anytime you're in our neck of the woods. It has been mentioned, and we will always mention this on a regular basis, but if you do have any questions about anything you see or hear, let us know about that. We have a simple aim here at the Fishers Church of Christ, and that is just open up the Book of God, see what it says, and do what it says. That's pretty simple. It has dawned on me over the last week or so when we have witnessed events that have taken place in our very home state, where people, it seems, have just gone completely off the rails in terms of right and wrong. It has dawned upon me in a very bold way that we are increasingly in a minority. When I say we, I'm talking about Christians and those who profess faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. We are increasingly in a minority. The world is turning more hostile against us. When we were younger, it was not that way. Things are changing rapidly. But our aim and our goal is to continue to stand up for the truth. We realize people will not like that. We realize it will not be popular. But we do not aim to sugarcoat anything. We want to tell you exactly what the Bible says, nothing more and nothing less. And we hope that has an appeal for you. I still believe there are people out there who are looking for that, who are looking for truth, who are looking for what the Word of God says and nothing else. And if that's what you're looking for, you've come to the right place. Come back. Come back tonight at 5. Come back Wednesday nights at 7. And be with us for all of those Bible studies. I want to talk to you this morning about a subject that we probably rarely address. I think I did address this issue back in 2006 when I first came here. We talked about this a little bit. I think it's a very important subject, and that is the autonomy of the local congregation. It's something we need to address from time to time to keep ourselves reminded and to keep our understanding sharp on what the Scriptures teach about this. In 1 Peter 5, the text that was read in your hearing, we often use this text, verses 1 through 4, to teach congregational autonomy, and I believe we use the text correctly. The elders who are among you, verse 1, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you. So he's speaking there of a local congregation, those who are among you, those who you meet with and work with on a regular basis, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. This verse and others that we'll look at this morning teach the idea of church autonomy, congregational self-rule. The word autonomy is a two-part word. Autos means self, and nomos means law. So we're talking about self-law or self-rule, more accurately, self-rule. And what we're saying when we talk about church autonomy is that local churches are to rule themselves. They do not have outside influences and outside interferences. I will say at the outset, and we'll talk more about this in the lesson tonight, but I'll say at the outset that that stands diametrically opposed to the denominational world that we see, because denominationalism is not congregational autonomy by definition. Denominationalism is hierarchicalism. It's where churches are influencing one another. We'll expand upon that tonight. But the Scriptures do not teach that. The Scriptures teach that each local congregation, such as the one here at Fishers, the one at Westfield, the one at Traders Point, and on we could go, each one of those congregations are self-governing bodies. And that's what we'll be studying both this morning and this evening. I think we begin, of course, with the beginning, and that is, what does the Scripture actually say? Can we prove congregational autonomy? And I would suggest to you, aside from our opening text, there's a lot of passages that teach this. First of all, we learn in Acts chapter 11 that each congregation would make its own decision. The book of Acts is a history of the early church. Acts 1 and verse 8 talks about how the gospel would be preached in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's really how the book of Acts unfolds. The gospel begins there and expands on out to the uttermost parts of the earth. In Acts chapter 11, the gospel now, we've gone past the 10th chapter. The gospel now is going to the Gentile peoples. The 10th chapter was the transition point where the gospel begins to be preached to the Gentiles as well as Jews. And in Acts 11, verses 19 through 30, and we're not going to read all of those, but in those verses we have the gospel going to Antioch. And it says down there toward the end of the chapter in verses 29 and 30, in fact, we'll bring in verse 28 for a little context. It says, one of them, and them is the prophets that mentioned in the previous verse, a prophet named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. The disciples here is a reference to the congregation. Any congregation, any church is made up of disciples or saints or Christians. And so the congregation at Antioch, the disciples determined, and you see that word determined, that's a decision-making term. They've made a decision. They've made a determination. There was going to be a famine throughout all the world, and so they said, let's do something about this. And they decided, they determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. And they carried that out. It says they sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. That tells us, and there are other passages that we could use as examples, but this is a clear example of a congregation making its own decisions about how to carry out its work. Not only that, but we see evidence in Scripture that each congregation is organized alike. In Acts the 14th chapter, moving on out a few pages, we see that at the end of the first missionary journey, that Paul and his companions went back through those congregations that they had recently started and got them organized. In Acts 14 and verse 23, it says, when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. You know, some people like to play word games, and they see the word elder, and they say, well, that just means an old man. And so every place you see the word elder, it just means an old man. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. In this passage, it's being used in a technical sense. It's talking about overseers in a congregation. They didn't appoint people to be old men. They appointed people to be overseers, you see. And so they appointed elders. These were the overseers of the congregation. And it says they appointed elders, plural, in every church, singular. Notice that. And there's a clear pattern of that throughout the New Testament. There was always a plurality of elders, more than one elder, in every congregation. This was God's will that this happen. At some point in a congregation's development, men need to be selected and appointed and put in that position of oversight. And if you move on out looking at that verse and comparing it with Acts 20 and verse 7, and this is very similar to our passage in 1 Peter that we were looking at earlier. But in Acts 20 and verse 28, it says, take heed to yourselves. Now, in context, Paul is addressing the elders of the church at Ephesus. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which He purchased with His own blood. Now, when you put these concepts together, elders in every congregation, and elders are to take oversight of the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. And so elders have oversight of only that congregation. We, the elders here, have no oversight over the business at Westfield. And the elders at Westfield have no oversight over the business here at Fishers. Each congregation has its own organizational structure, and each congregation's oversight is limited to that congregation and that congregation alone. Another proof of autonomy in Scripture is found in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 16. This is dealing with the collection. In fact, we did that this morning. We, following this example, we collected funds upon the first day of the week, just as we're instructed in this verse. Paul says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, that's Sunday, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. Notice, first of all, that every congregation was instructed alike. As I told the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. He didn't tell the churches of Galatia to do one thing and the church at Corinth to do something else. Each congregation was instructed alike. Notice number two, that each congregation was responsible for raising its own funds. Let every one of you lay aside on the first day of the week. Notice also number three, that each congregation maintained oversight of those funds. In verse 3, he says, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. Each congregation was responsible for that expenditure. They controlled those funds right to the intended target. And so that's another indication of autonomy. The churches of Galatia was not telling the church at Corinth who to send the money by. They were not telling the church at Corinth how to spend their money. Each congregation made their own decisions about how to spend that money, and they controlled that money into its intended target. One more thing that we could cite in terms of proving congregational autonomy is that each church is responsible for its own membership. In 1 Corinthians 5, and we won't look at the whole chapter, but we have an instance where a church at Corinth was accepting somebody into the congregation that should not be accepted. Now, that shocks a lot of people. Well, you mean we don't open our doors to everybody? No, not in terms of membership. We do not. We certainly do not. Because if you're not a Christian, you can't be a member of a church of Christ. You just cannot. If you're not a faithful Christian, you cannot be a member of a church of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 5, what was this man's problem? He was a fornicator. He says, it's actually reported that there's fornication among you, and such fornication as is not even named among the Gentiles. That is to say, the heathen don't even do this. What do you mean, Paul, that a man has his father's wife? He's having sexual relations with his stepmother. Now, that's pretty low, isn't it? He said, even the Gentile don't do that. Even the heathen don't do that. And you, the congregation, you're puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed, watch it now, might be taken away from among you. Can't be accepted into membership. You're not living right. You're not doing right. And so a congregation controlled its own membership. Now, there is another passage, there's many of them actually, but there's another one that I think teaches the same idea, and it's found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. And Paul says there, in 2 Thessalonians 3:6, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. That verse is rich with meaning. There's so much there. First of all, we command you. It's not a suggestion. This is not something I just wish you'd do. I command you. Second of all, I command you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This comes from the top. This is not something they made up. This comes from the top down, from the Lord himself. This third thing, withdrawal. That means that you do not associate with this person any longer. You've cut off association with this person. Who is he? Who are you cutting off association from? Every brother who walks disorderly. Notice the every brother. There's no partiality in this. Everybody gets treated the same. Secondly, who walks disorderly. The word walks suggests a continual pattern of life. It's not a step. It's not a mistake somebody's made, but it's a continual pattern of life that's not being rectified and corrected. The word disorderly is a military term. It means out of ranks. And it's defined by the rest of the verse. Not according to the tradition which he received from us. You're not doing what we told you to do. You're not living by apostolic instruction, and so we command the brethren to withdraw their association from you. These verses indicate that congregations control their own membership. We decide who we accept here at Fishers. Westfield does not tell us who to accept, and we don't tell Westfield who to accept. Each congregation makes its own decisions in these matters. Will we accept you into membership, or will we not? Each congregation makes its own decisions about how to carry out its work. Each congregation has its own organizational structure. The elders in each congregation are limited to that congregation. Each church has its own treasury. All of these things put together a composite picture of congregational autonomy. The scriptures are very clear about that. There is no hierarchical structure. There is no higher organizational unit than a congregation. It doesn't go any higher than that. Elders, deacons, and saints in a local church. That's it. You won't read of any other organizational structure in scripture. Now, I think it's important, and this is where sometimes we fall off the wagon. I think most brethren understand this idea of autonomy. We sling that word around all the time. Yes, churches are autonomous, but understanding the realm and making application is where we sometimes drop the ball. And so I think it's important to understand the realm of autonomy. First of all, let me say this from the outset. Autonomy does not apply to matters where the Lord has already spoken. When the Lord has settled the issue, it's settled. And there's no decision to make. You either do what He said or you disobey the Lord. It's just that simple. Now, in 2 John verse 9, the Apostle John says it this way. He says, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son." He talks about the doctrine of Christ. That means the teaching of Christ. Christ issued teaching personally and through His apostles. And He says that forms the parameters around which we make judgments and do things. If we stay inside the doctrine of Christ, we have God. We have a relationship with God. If we go outside the doctrine of Christ, we lose that relationship with God. And so there are certain matters that God has already settled. And a congregation has no say whatsoever in those matters. Now let me give you an illustration of this. In 1 Corinthians 11, we also took this morning the Lord's Supper. I mentioned a while ago that we collected funds in keeping with the example in 1 Corinthians 16. We also took the Lord's Supper right before that. And in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul talks about and gives instruction about that Lord's Supper. He says in verse 23, "I receive from the Lord." Stop right there and remember earlier when we were looking at 2 Thessalonians 3. "We command you in the name of the Lord." And Paul says that comes from the highest authority. Here, the same thing. "I received from the Lord." I didn't make this up. "I received this directly from the Lord, that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it. And He said, 'Take, eat. This is My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' In the same manner, He took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of Me. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes.'" And we have no say in that matter. That's a settled matter. Do we have to take the Lord's Supper? Yes. How do you know? It says so right here. What do we take in the Lord's Supper? Well, we take bread. And we take the cup, which is a figure of speech for the fruit of the vine. The gospel accounts indicate that the cup is the fruit of the vine. And the fruit of the vine is a idiom or a figure of speech for the juice of the grape. And so there's bread and there is the juice of the grape. And we partake of that in memory of Jesus Christ. And there's no say in it. We can't decide, well, we're not going to do that this week. We're going to change the bread. Well, the bread's kind of dry and doesn't have much taste, so we're going to change it to chocolate chip cookies because everybody likes chocolate chip cookies. And grape juice, not everybody likes that, so we might just change that to Pepsi. We have no say in that. We have absolutely zero say in that. Those are settled matters. The Lord has settled that, so autonomy doesn't apply because the Lord has already told us what to do. We either do what He said or we don't. We either obey Him or we disobey Him. So the realm of congregational autonomy does not apply to matters settled by the Lord. But in carrying out those commands, there are some decisions to be made. For example, when we have the bread, where are we going to put the bread? Are we going to just set it right there where Lanny walks all the time? Just set it on the little thing? Or are we going to have a table to set it on? And there's a decision to be made. And how big should the table be? Are we going to just handle the bread, just pick up a piece of bread and just pass around where everybody just got their grubby little mitts all over the bread? Or are we going to put it into a plate? There's a decision to be made there, you see. And so we put it into a plate where everybody doesn't have their grubby hands all over the bread all the time it's passing through the audience, so the last person gets to, you know, everybody's hand prints. So we have a plate. Well, how are we going to serve the fruit of the vine? Are we going to put it into a single cup? Are we going to put it into multiple cups? There's a decision to be made there. There is where the realm of autonomy is. Each congregation can make its own decisions. Are we going to have a table? We say yes. Another church may say no. Are we going to have bread plates? We say yes. Another church may say no. Are we going to have multiple cups? We say yes. Another church might say we want one cup, and that's okay. That's their decision. They have every right to make that decision. That's what autonomy is all about. And so autonomy, the realm of autonomy, is dealing with judgment decisions that have to be made in carrying out the will of God. Where are we going to meet? In a building. Are we going to have our own building? Are we going to rent a place? What time are we going to meet? At 10 o'clock in the morning or at 9 o'clock in the morning? Or are we going to wait till 11 o'clock? Will we just meet once on Sunday? Will we meet twice on Sunday? These are decisions that fall under the realm of autonomy. And every congregation makes its own decisions in those matters. Now, that puts in play some implications, some things that we need to think about in terms of what all that means to you and I. And I think that's sometimes another area where we may drop the ball or we get upset with other people because they don't do things like we do. For example, if it's true that each congregation makes its own decisions and each congregation is autonomous, the necessary conclusion that's going to follow is that every church is not going to make the same decisions we make. And that's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. They do not have to make the same decisions that we make to be right. It should be that way. In fact, I'll tell you, we have a ready-made illustration of that here at Fishers. We're a little different here at Fishers. If you were to visit most churches of Christ, you would find that on Sunday morning they'll have a Bible study. And then immediately following that Bible study, they'll have their worship period. But we're a little different here. We don't do that. We just have a worship period, and we rotate our Bible study to Sunday night instead of having a worship period. Now, this Sunday will be different because it's the first Sunday of the month, and that's another story right there. But it's all dealing with, that's all dealing with autonomy, you see. It shows that we don't have to be a carbon copy of Traitor's Point. We can have our Bible study on Sunday night, and that's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. We can have two sermons on Sunday, on the first Sunday of the month, and only one sermon every other Sunday of the month. That's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. That's what autonomy is all about. And not every church is going to make the same decisions, and that is as it should be. We get this idea of a cookie-cutter religion sometimes. Boom. And we've all got to be exactly alike right down to the day we meet. Can't meet on Thursday. No, got to be Wednesday because that's when all the churches of Christ meet. No, folks, that's what autonomy gives us the right to do. We're not always going to make the same decisions, and that is okay. Now, here's another thing. The decisions that we make here at Fishers are not tantamount to Scripture. Can I say that again? The Scriptures that we make here at Fishers are not tantamount to Scripture. If we decide to have a Bible study on Sunday night, that doesn't mean every other church in the Brotherhood has to have their Bible study on Sunday night. Conversely, if they have their Bible study on Sunday morning, it doesn't mean we have to do that too. You see, our decisions are not tantamount to God's will. And that's whether you have elders or not have elders. They're still judgment calls. With elders, without elders, the decisions that are made are judgment calls. They're not Scripture. We have to understand that. We have to learn to understand that. And therefore, our decisions are not binding on other churches. I hear brethren get upset all the time. Well, did you see what they did over there at that congregation? Let me tell you something, brethren. It's none of your business what they did over there at that other congregation. It's not your concern. It's not my concern what happens at Traitor's Point. It's not your concern what happens at Traitor's Point. Your concern is here. We're an autonomous group. And so we don't want to get all wrapped up in what's going on over yonder. It's not our business. Now, having said that, what if someone over there decides they're not going to take the Lord's Supper on Sunday? Can I say something about that? Yeah, absolutely. Because that's a matter settled by the Lord. That's not a matter of congregational autonomy. That's a matter settled by the Lord. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, and verse 11, Paul says it in this fashion. He says, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them." And so when some congregation is doing something that falls under the realm of darkness, evil, sin, a violation of Scripture, yes, that can be exposed. Yes, something can be said about that. But you still don't have any control over it. You can't make them do it your way. You can't make people obey the Lord. You can't force people to be baptized. You can't force people to be faithful. You just have to tell them, this is wrong. You point that out. You don't participate in it yourself. You don't condone it yourself. And that's about as far as you can take it. Now, outsiders, therefore, can't interfere. I'll tell you something. If someone from another congregation came here, I'm not saying they would. I'm just setting this up as an illustration. If someone from another congregation came here and said, here's what you folks at Fishers need to be doing. I know what Lanny and Randy and Al and Jan would say. Hit the road. Hit the road, because that's not your concern. We're in charge of the things that go on here. And so outsiders cannot interfere. Likewise, we couldn't go over to Westfield or Traitor's Point and say, here's what we think you ought to be doing. That's not our concern. Outsiders cannot interfere. That's what autonomy means. Stay out of other churches' business. Stay out of other churches' affairs. Now, someone might come to you, for example, as an evangelist. Someone might come and say, I'd like some advice. That's a little bit different. But you got to be careful even there. 1 Corinthians 7, I'm going to give you an example of this. 1 Corinthians 7. Paul says, and he's writing about the subject of virgins here. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord. Nothing settled by the Lord on this matter. Yet I give judgment. Some translations will say I give my advice. As one whom the Lord in His mercy has made trustworthy. They asked Paul for his advice, and he gave advice. Advice is one thing. Interfering is another. And there is what I'm wanting you to see the difference. Advice is one thing, interfering is another. Now, advice gets tricky, though. And you learn, if you've done any preaching at all, you learn very quick that sometimes people don't tell you all the facts. They come to you with one side. Well, Lanny, we like your advice on what's going on over here. But you see, what they don't tell Lanny is the other side of the story. And so what Lanny usually says is, I don't want to get involved in that, number one. Or I'll say something like this. If the facts are as you have represented them, then here's my opinion about the matter. But you have to be very careful, because then what happens is people take your word. Well, Lanny said, blah, blah, blah. And then suddenly Lanny's blamed for the division over at Podunk. You see, that's why you have to be careful, even in the advice realm. Better off, just stay out of it. Better off to just say, you all need to handle that. I think I'll just be content to stay here at Fisher's and deal with things here. So, don't interfere. Advice is one thing, but even with advice, be very, very careful. Let's talk about some responsibility for autonomy here. The responsibilities that places upon you and I. Understanding that a congregation is autonomous and we make decisions. And think about this. We're making decisions for a group of people. And something you learn very quickly is that there's not always uniform agreement. Not everybody's going to agree in a congregation. That's why God puts somebody in the driver's seat. God says, somebody's got to be in charge. You can't have 150 mules pulling in 150 different directions. So somebody has got to harness the team. That's what an eldership does. They harness the team and get them all pulling in the same direction. And so, not everybody's going to agree. Let me give you an example of a disagreement in the early church. I'm not talking about, again, disagreements in realms of truth. I'm talking about in realms of judgment, realms of autonomy. In Acts 15, and I know up front, and I'll go ahead and say this, Acts 15 is not dealing with a congregation. I got that. But it does illustrate this idea of brethren not always seeing eye to eye on things. And so I'm using it to illustrate that idea. In Acts 15, after the first missionary journey, at the beginning of the second missionary journey, it says, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us go back now and visit our brethren in every city where we've preached the word of the Lord and see how they're doing. Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark. But Paul insisted, look at those words, determined and insisted. You got two mules butting heads here. One's determined to take John Mark, the other insists that we will not take him, the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. I'll just say this as an aside. I actually think Barnabas had the better side of the argument here. It turned out that way, didn't it? I think Paul was mistaken. But they disagree here. The contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. Now, Paul didn't go out and say, that's sorry, Barnabas, I hate his guts. I'll never look at him again. I'll never talk to him. That's not what happened. But they said, we can't work together under these circumstances. You want John Mark and I don't. You can work with John Mark and I can't. And so they parted company peaceably. It says, they parted from one another. Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Now apply that to a congregation. Sometimes the elders are going to make a decision, and you may not agree with it. That's okay. You don't have to agree with it. You don't have to agree with it. But listen to me carefully. Number one, we're talking about human judgments, right? We're not talking about violations of Scripture. So if it's a human judgment, why make a big fuss about it? Let me give you a ready-made illustration of this. When I lived in Kentucky, we had two elders there, Keith Brewington, Edmund Fletcher. And once in a while, not very often, but once in a while, they might make a little decision that I didn't agree with. You've heard me say this before. But Keith and Edmund never knew it. If I disagreed, I kept it to myself because it wasn't my place to make those decisions. It was a matter of judgment. It wasn't the judgment I would have made, but it was their place to make the judgment. They never knew the times that I disagreed with them. I never said anything to anybody except maybe my wife. Nobody else would ever know. They would have never known that I disagreed with them. What happens when we do this is that we're dropping personal preferences, because that's all we're talking about, personal preferences and judgments, in order to work together as a team. This is what God wants. This is what's called unity. This is what will ensure peace and harmony and uniformity of action. We're all on the same page. We're all pulling in the same direction. And so it's necessary. When a decision is made, you drop personal preferences and you get in the harness and you work together. You know, I'll tell you something else. Just in terms of, and this doesn't happen very often here either, but just in terms of reality and application, there are times when Al and Jan and Randy and Lanny, we might differ just about this much. It usually ain't much. We might differ about this much. But I'll tell you something, once that decision is made, we're all in the harness pulling the same way. It is what it is, and we move. We move forward. We, as Al says, press and pray. We keep on keeping on. That's what it takes, folks, to have unity. That's what it takes to work together. And when you don't do that, you're going to have nothing but division, heartache, arguments, fusses, splits, over and over and over again. That's not God's way. In Hebrews, the 13th chapter, and verse 17, and I do believe Paul is discussing, or the writer, is discussing elders here. He says, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls." That's the reason I believe he's talking about elders. They watch out for your souls. That's what elders do. "As those who must give an account, let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." When brethren are constantly bellyaching and griping and complaining, that gives elders grief. This scripture says don't do that. Don't let them oversee with grief. Don't give them grief. Don't cause them problems. Obey and submit. In fact, one Greek scholar, and I forget who it was, he made this interesting comment about the words obey and submit there in the passage, because he uses both words, and you might think, well, what's the difference? Obey and submit. He said this. He said, one obeys when he agrees with the thing taught. One submits when he has a contrary opinion. Catch that? In other words, not my place to make that decision. They've made the decision. It's been made. I'll yield to it. I'll submit. That's exactly what Hebrews 13:17 is telling us, so that there'll not be grief, so that there'll not be problems, so that we can continue to work together. This is the responsibility. And what that means is every one of us have to be pulling for that kind of reaction, for that kind of result. We all have to be in the same boat. We all have to be doing the same thing. Ultimately, what we're trying to do is the Lord's work. I hope that has helped you out a little bit. There's more to talk about. Tonight, if you'll come back, we're going to be talking about the method of autonomy. What are some things that have to happen in order for autonomy to work? The mistakes of autonomy. Yes, autonomous churches can make mistakes, and we'll talk about that. Violations of autonomy. What are some violations, some things that don't add up with autonomy? And then the blessings of church autonomy. Those are the things we'll be addressing tonight. So I hope you'll come back as we finish this study, as old Paul Harvey used to say, as you get the rest of the story. Take out your songbooks if you're using them, and turn to the Song of Imitation. It will be projected, number 307. And the song asks us a very important question. We've not really talked much about Jesus this morning, so it would probably be good for me to talk about him for just a minute. Jesus came into this world on a mission. The mission was to shed his blood. And the purpose of his blood was to wash you from your sins. That's why the song asks the question, are you washed in the blood? Jesus has done his part. He's fulfilled his mission. He come and he shed his blood. And now he sits as king at the right hand of God. We have done our part, arranging for you to hear about the story of Jesus, to hear about this cleansing that's available to you. And now you have a decision to make. Will I accept Jesus or will I reject him? Rest assured, you are going to make a decision today. You may think that you're not, But no decision is a decision. You say, I'm not going to obey the gospel today, that's a decision. I suggest to you it's the wrong decision, because you're not guaranteed another opportunity. You may never have another chance to obey the Lord. Today, you know you've got this chance. You're here today. You're here right now. This opportunity is before you. You may not have another one. That's something to seriously think about, isn't it? You're going to face God in judgment one day, and He's going to assign you an eternal destiny, heaven or hell, with me or with the devil. We want you to go to heaven. We're trying to get there, and we want to take as many people with us as possible. If you believe Jesus is the Son of God, then repent of your sins, confess His name, and yes, you must be baptized in water for the remission of sins. Jesus said it this way, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16:16. Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. You cannot have forgiveness of sins without baptism. So if you're here this morning and subject to that call, come right now while we stand and sing.